Let's begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful, and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, and they shall be created, and you will renew the face of the earth. O God, who by the light of the same Holy Spirit did instruct the hearts of the faithful, grant that by the same Holy Spirit we may be truly wise and ever rejoice in his consolations, through Christ our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I am really happy to introduce to you my good friend and brother in the Lord, David Mangan. David is a father and a grandfather, and he's an inspiring guy. He was one of the first ones at that famous Duquesne University weekend in 1967 that first began to experience this outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And ever since, he's been helping children, young adults, adults, students in his classroom to come to an experience of this Holy Spirit. He's really got a gift from God in communicating this. He's also a lay ecclesial minister in the Diocese of Lansing. He has an advanced degree in mathematics and teaches at our very fine local Catholic high school. And he's written a book called God Loves You and There's Nothing You Can Do About It. So you now have the privilege of listening to David Mangan.
You know, one of the most important questions in life that we ask is, does God love me? And of course he does. But as I've traveled around the country talking to people and sharing with them, one of the things I've found is that a lot of people just have a hard time believing that God loves them. Now, don't get me wrong, if you ask them the question, does God love me, they know the correct answer. They know sort of what to say with good theology, and they could say yes. But when things get difficult and when times are rough, we start acting as though we don't believe God loves us. And part of that is because there is something in us that has a hard time believing that. God is not beyond our reach, and he's anxious to come to us, and he's anxious to reach out to us, and we really need to know that. Often our problem isn't in knowing the truth. It's more like getting the truth from our head to our heart and even more into our feet so that the way we actually live and walk shows that we know that God loves us. Sometimes there's misconceptions we have about Christianity, problems that we have, questions that, you know, seem to go unanswered, and that often holds us back from being able to really give in to God's love and let him touch us the way he wants to. But God can break through all that, and he does that on a regular basis. In my life, that happened to me in a particular instance, well, many times in my life, but there's one that really touched me deeply and really set me on the course that I'm on. I was on a retreat several years ago. It was February of 1967, and the Lord broke through my walls. And my walls weren't so much belligerence against him. It was more like apathy, not really being strong for him in a certain kind of way. On that particular retreat, I was baptized in the Holy Spirit. And that's something that we're going to be talking about in the other sessions more and more and leading on to that. But when the Lord broke in on me and blessed me with this experience of the power of the Holy Spirit coming over me, it's real clear that it was his love for me. I didn't even know what it was. I didn't know what it was for. I certainly didn't deserve it, and I was certainly going to mess it up. And God did it anyway. He loved me in spite of all that, because his love is that strong. On this retreat, one of the things that happened to me was I had a prayer answered, and I went to the chapel, and I was going to pray for something, and I called it dynamite. I didn't know what to call it. I had never heard of baptism in the Holy Spirit. The reason I called it dynamite was someone had shared from the scriptures in this first chapter of Acts, verse 8, where it says, and you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And he said that the word power that is there is the same word that gets translated from the Greek into English as dynamite. And I had to admit that my life wasn't really characterized by dynamite when it came to the Christian life. And so that's all I knew to pray for. Another thing I prayed for was to have my confirmation renewed. I wanted to stand up and be strong. That was a desire that I had, and I was not at all aware of what my capabilities were. When I did that prayer and the Lord came on me, I've never been the same since. I had a particular experience of His power. Everybody's experience is somewhat different. Mine was fairly intense. And when I walked into the chapel to do that prayer, I walked in the presence of God so powerfully that it was hard to walk. I just knew He was totally around me. And I ended up prostrating myself before the tabernacle in worship. I had never done that before, never heard of it being done. But it seemed to be the only place that made sense to be was on my face, because I knew God was there in a way that I'd never known before in my whole life. There are millions of other stories like mine, although they all look a little different. They're not necessarily as intense. Some are more peaceful and some are quiet, and some you would hardly notice what's going on, but it still amounts to a changed life. And that's the thing that I want to share with you more than anything else. And then a thing happened to me in that experience that I didn't understand at all. And that is when I began to open my mouth to thank God for what He was doing for me, because I just knew He was there, I began to speak in another language that I didn't know. Quite frankly, I thought it was weird, so I stopped it. I later found out that there's a gift in the New Testament mentioned many times called the gift of tongues. And it's a prayer gift in a way that we can communicate with God from our heart in ways we've never been able to before. And so I realized it was a good thing, and then I continued to do it. I need to be honest, too. As time progressed, I also started to have my doubts. And doubts aren't that unusual in the Christian life. But I remember thinking specifically about the gift of tongues and wondering, am I just jabbering on to myself? Or does this really have meaning? Is this something that God really wants? And it just so happens, I think by the providence of the Lord, that a man came and asked me to pray for him. And when I prayed for him, he told me what language I was actually speaking. And what he said was, is I was speaking an ancient form of French that is no longer spoken on earth. It was kind of a development in the language of French. And the reason he knew this is he was a linguist. And he was studying languages, and he knew that. Now, I'm a mathematician by training, and I must admit the first thing I thought of is, what are the odds if I open my mouth and just form words, and they would actually become a language that I don't know? Those odds are astronomical. And then when this man came to me, what are the odds that the only man in front of me that was hearing what I was doing was capable of recognizing that language? Because there'd be very few people in the world that would even know that. And yet, the Lord sent him to me to encourage me and to kind of help me deal with the doubts that I was having at that time. Then he asked me to pray for him some more. So I did the same thing, and I laid my hands on his shoulder, and I began to pray for him. And when I don't know what to pray for, it's always great to pray in tongues for somebody, because I know the Holy Spirit's working in that. And when I did it the second time, after we stopped, he turned around and said, now you're praying in Arabic. I don't know any French, never studied it. I don't know any Arabic, even less than I would know French. But nonetheless, it was a way that God laid hold of me, and it was a way that He showed His love to me. And it's been continuous all through my life. I think I just began to discover it on that retreat. So the truth is, God loves us. And more than just merely discussing it, what we actually need is a revelation of His love. The only way this can happen is through the action of the Holy Spirit. And in our sessions together as we proceed, we'll pursue that and how that would work. Now, when people are trying to figure out if God loves them, I find they always come up with two opposing views. And I'm certain that you'll recognize them, at least the first one. And the first view goes like this. If they're trying to figure out could God love them, they say something like, yeah, but if you only knew me, and you could fill in the blanks after that. You know, if you only knew me, you'd know why God can't love me. I know He can love you, but you don't know what's been going on in my life. And that's a reasonable perspective on one level, but it must be seen in terms of the other perspective. And we find the other perspective in the Gospel of John, chapter 15, verse 16, where Jesus said very briefly, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." The choice was fully on his part. And that's something we need to come to grips with in our life. And it's, I find it astounding when I know the things I've done wrong, when I know the stupidity that I've lived in for much of my life in many ways, that it's still the case that he chose me. And I certainly now want to make sure that I choose him back and receive that love. I think part of our problem is we expect God to be just like us. We know what we would do in those situations, and we couldn't love the person perhaps. But we got to remember, God's much bigger than that, and his love is much more powerful than that. What we need is a change of perspective. That's what we need to look at. Abraham Lincoln is said to have said this, "I care not whether God is on my side. My great concern is to be on his side." And you see the perspective switch there. That's something that I think we need to lay hold of. And the way I like to think of it is, to refuse to live life from God's point of view, as best we can figure it out, is like waking up each morning, shooting yourself in the foot, and then wondering why you walk with a limp. We want to be able to stop that and receive God's love in its place. So, what's the truth of the matter, and how can we look at it? Well, I think we have plenty of evidence for this. I think we get it from the call of the church upon our lives. We have it from the witness of Scripture, and we have it in our own personal experience in various ways. Now, regarding one item I could mention about how the church calls us onto this, is from a document in the Second Vatican Council from the Apostolate of the Laity. One of my favorite quotes in any kind of church document. It goes like this. "The council then earnestly entreats in the Lord that all lay people give a glad, generous, and prompt response to the impulse of the Holy Spirit and the voice of Christ." Now, if they're saying that, the implication is you will have an impulse of the Holy Spirit. You will be able to hear the voice of Christ if you give him a chance. In essence, what we need to do is respond to this invitation. So what does Scripture say? I'd like to mention a few scriptures and some things that really touched my heart when I was reading them. In Mark 3:13, it says, "Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him." I had read that many times before, but this one particular time when I was reading it, I was really struck by the word when it says, "He called to him those he wanted." And I began to realize something about my relationship with the Lord, is that I had a hard time believing he wanted to do that for me. And the way I looked at his love was this: he loved me because he had to. It was his job. That's what saviors do. They love people like us that they need to save. But yet that was not the truth at all. The truth was that he loved me regardless of any of that. And it began to dawn on me that the way I kept saying it was, God really likes me. You know how we cheapen the word love in our life. We use it for just about everything under the sun. And I remember walking around the house. Fortunately, I was alone when I did this. It's just saying to myself, God likes me. He really likes me. And it just washed over me in a way that was almost a revelation that let me know of his undying love. Another scripture comes from the Old Testament in the book of Micah, chapter 7, verse 18. And it reads, "Who is a God like you, who pardons sins and forgives the transgression of the remnant of your inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but you delight to show mercy." And that's another one that touched me. It was like, I'm in great need of mercy. When people talk about justice and mercy, and I realize that God does both, I always have to say, I'm not interested in justice at all. I need mercy. Justice won't help me as much as mercy will. I go after the mercy. But again, it says that he delights to show mercy. He isn't just merciful to us because out of pity or something like that. He delights to show mercy. He gets a kick out of it. He really wants to do it for us. And then a third scripture is from Ephesians 2:4. And it says this, "But Jesus, because of his great love for us, who is rich in mercy, made us alive even when we were dead in sin." Now that's, I think, is the most astounding thing for us to realize. Even when we were dead in sin, he died for us. He knew we were sinning. And I like to think of it this way. Maybe you could buy into this too. If you just think of the time where you committed your most despicable sin, where you were the farthest away from God and you were doing something awful, the truth of the matter is, even though that was going on, Jesus was present there and he was loving you, and he did not withdraw that love even in the middle of that act, because that's the way he is. It's absolutely amazing that while we were sinners, he did this because we needed it. We needed that mercy. God loves you and he wants to work with you as is. It's important to catch this. You do not need to change one thing in your life to receive the love of God. He loves you as is. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying you don't need to change. I need to change. You need to change. My point is this. Changing is not a prerequisite for his love. He loves us regardless of what we do. He always loves us. In fact, unless we receive that love, we don't have any hope of changing much, because we really can't do it without him. Now, there's a few other scriptures that I'd like to mention, and I group these together. I call them the OU of little faith scriptures. And I'm sure if you've read any of the New Testament, you know what I'm talking about. But there are, I think, around 10 incidents in the Gospels where Jesus rebukes the disciples with the phrase, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" Now, the thing I began to notice as I looked at all of these examples was this. Even though Jesus rebuked them for their lack of faith and said, "Why did you doubt?" there's one common thread through it all, and that is he answered their prayer anyway. He didn't say, "Oh, you have little faith, come back when you have more faith and maybe we'll deal with this." He corrected them, and then he delivered the goods. He did what they needed. He did what they asked. Let me give you a couple of examples. In Matthew 8:26, this is the story of when the storm is coming over the lake and everybody's afraid. And he says, he replied, "Oh, you of little faith, why are you so afraid?" Then he got up and rebuked the winds and waves, and it was completely calm. So they had little faith. He still saved them. In Luke 12:28, a very famous scripture that a lot of people would know, "If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, how much more will he clothe you, O men of little faith?" Who does he clothe? Those of little faith. I think we qualify based on that. But my favorite of these O you of little faith scriptures of all is in Matthew 14, when we talk about the story of Peter walking on the water. If you remember the story, the disciples are in a boat and Jesus is walking on the water to them. And they're afraid, and Jesus says, "Don't be afraid, it is I." And Peter gives a very interesting response. He says, "Lord, if it is you, tell me to come to you on the water." That's not a faith-filled statement. He didn't say, "Oh yes, it's the Lord, let's go." He said, "Well, if it's you," and he's not acting from a strong position of faith, "let me walk on the water." Jesus says, "Come." Amazing. Then Peter got out of the boat, walked on the water to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." And it says immediately Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. He didn't say, "Sorry, Pete, you don't have enough faith. I'll be back when you're ready." He reached out and saved him. I like to add on to that scripture, if you don't mind, and you don't have to believe this. This is the gospel according to Mangan, which may make no sense at all, but I'll share with you my insights. I've often wondered what happened when he got back in the boat. This is sort of what I imagine, is that he gets back in the boat. All the other the apostles are there, and Peter must have been a little bit on the embarrassed side. You know, he walked on water, then he sank, so he's probably sitting there a little bit soaking wet. I could just picture one of the other guys, the way guys will do with guys, kind of teasing Peter. Hey, Peter, what? You look a little wet there. What's up, fella?" Yet, I could also then imagine Peter responding to him, "Yeah, I'm a little wet. I failed and I sunk while I was out there. But I walked on water. Where were you?" Because they stayed in the boat. Peter's the one who got out. Then one other scripture comes from the Gospel of John, and I'll summarize it a little bit for you. This is when Jesus has already risen from the dead, and they got some fish, and they're eating together, and then Jesus is about to speak to Peter. And what he says is, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you." And Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." And you know that three times that conversation went on. And each time Jesus basically responded, "Feed my lambs, feed my sheep." And actually was giving great responsibility to Peter, the man who failed, the man who had denied him in the garden. And the interesting thing to me is when Peter was sinking in the water, Jesus knew he was going to deny him in the garden, yet he saves him because his love never stops. It never stops. Imagine what was going on in Peter's mind as this meal was progressing before Jesus said anything. This was his first encounter with Jesus after the denial. First time he's seeing him. What do you think he would expect? You know, I think he was probably expecting the other shoe to drop. And when Jesus starts talking to Peter and is going to ask him a question, if it were me, I would think, uh-oh, here it comes. I really blew it, and I'm going to have to pay the price. Jesus never mentions it. All Peter received was love at that moment. All he received was the call to lead at that moment. After the denial, nothing changed in Jesus. He is always glad to love, and he's always glad to save. Now, in our sessions together as we proceed, you can take steps that will allow Jesus to establish or restore or deepen his relationship with you. All of us can experience a change in our life and growth in our walk with God, regardless of our past history. Remember, while we were yet sinners, that's when he saved us. That's when he gave the ultimate act of love. Sin is not an obstacle as long as you bring it to Jesus. The power of the Holy Spirit is available to us as we walk this road. One thing I want to emphasize is these sessions that we're going to be having together are only the beginning. God is unfolding a great plan in our life, and we have yet to see where that will end. But I'd also like to say, you don't have to wait. You can begin right now to turn to the Lord. The Lord will reach out to you, but you must also reach out to him. In Jeremiah, the prophet said, "For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans for your welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with your heart." That's what we can begin doing now and every day of our life. Starting now, I'd like to make some suggestions. One is pray every day. Don't worry about how long or what to say. The time isn't that important. It's more important that you do it. I always like to tell people praying 5, 10, 15 minutes each day is better than praying an hour every once in a while. The fact that we have regular daily contact with the Lord, that's what's really critical. You'll find if you pray a little amount each day, it does start to grow. I'd also suggest that you read Scripture every day. Just a little piece, and if you don't know where to start, start with the Gospels. That's always a great place to start. Read a little piece, meditate on it, and ask yourself, what would the Lord be saying to me in this Scripture? And then, find some good spiritual reading. There's all kinds of good stuff out there. And ask somebody you trust, somebody that you know that would give you good advice in the spiritual area, and I'll bet you they can tell you some easy-read books that'll really give you insight and help you as you move along on this path. But the last thing I want to say to you before I end is this, and this is the way I love to say it when I speak to anybody, and that's this: God loves you, and there's nothing you can do about it. You can't stop him because that's the way he is.